Please turn with me in your Bibles to our second scripture reading for this morning, found in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read just the first two verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, Lord, and that everything that is in your word is sufficient to provide us with all that we need to know how we ought to live according to your will, to know what you require of us, and to lead us to the grace, Lord, that is necessary to enable us to do what you require of us. And we pray, Lord, that you would be preparing our hearts as we enter into the second epistle of Timothy, that you would bless us, that by your Spirit you would do great good in our church, that you would have timely things to say to us, Lord, to our hearts, to change us and make us more and more like Christ. And we pray as well, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of those who are unsaved, that you'd bring them to Christ, as there's so much in all of your word and here in Timothy as well, to compel them to come to Christ to be saved. So, Father, please meet with us now and bless our time of looking into your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Having worked through the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy, this morning we now move into the second letter that Paul has written to Timothy. And by way of introduction, I want us to consider this morning some background information along with the main purposes of the letter before looking at the general greeting in the first two verses. So we'll look at some things a bit about the context here, the purpose, and then a little bit from the introductory greeting. Now, regarding background information, let me just give you a couple of important pieces of information I think will help us as we work through this letter. First, it's important to note that while Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, we've already looked at that first letter, as a free man. Certainly Paul was always persecuted, so in one sense it's hard to see him as free, but he was a free man when he wrote 1 Timothy sometime shortly after he had left Macedonia. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3, we looked at that where he had spoken to Timothy about that. However, this second letter Paul writes from Rome, where he is now imprisoned for the second time, but under much worse conditions than the first time he was imprisoned in Rome. You'll recall that at the end of the book of Acts, Paul finally makes it to Rome, where he was under house arrest, living with a soldier who guarded him, and he was given much freedom at that point to teach and to preach and to write for the duration of his time there. And we're told in Acts chapter 28, verse 30, that Paul had spent at least 2 years in Rome under house arrest. Well, based upon what we can derive from Paul's epistles, we know that Paul was eventually freed from that house arrest, enabling him to continue on with additional missionary endeavors for a time. We know he at least went to Spain, and he went to other areas that he had traveled to before, and so he was once again allowed to be free until he was arrested a second time and then imprisoned and at Rome again, however, under much stricter conditions. In fact, 1 Timothy was written in between these two imprisonments, when Paul was free as he sought to give Timothy essential instructions addressing important matters at Ephesus. Paul was preparing to come to Ephesus, and he wrote a letter to Timothy saying, "Look, Timothy, I want you to do these things so that when I get there, you have already addressed these important matters, and I will be able to continue on from there in helping you with the work going forward when I'm there." And so Paul was free at that time. Well, 2 Timothy was written sometime after this, when Paul was again arrested and brought back to Rome. And so he writes here no longer as a free man. Secondly, in thinking about the background of this letter, the present conditions are such that Paul knows that his ministry is nearing its end, and that his imprisonment would ultimately lead to his death and martyrdom. He is not going to get out from this imprisonment. He's not going to be a free man ever again on this side of the grave. Beyond the shadow of any doubt, Paul is writing at a time when Christian persecution had increased immensely, because it wasn't only now from the Jews who were persecuting the Christians, which had been going on all along, but most particularly the Christians were suffering from the tyranny of Nero, who was the present emperor of Rome. Nero had set fire to Rome. Some of you heard that story. We had set fire, a large fire to Rome in AD 64. You heard about him playing the fiddle as Rome was burning. Now, I don't know how true the fiddle part of it is, but it may be. But certainly he was the one who had that fire set. And he blamed it on the Christians, which led to a gross and intense persecution of the Christians. The butchering of Christians in the Colosseum Games was already underway at the time when Paul had written this letter. And Christians were suffering all manner of persecutions. They were being burned alive. They were being fed to animals. They were used as torches, covered with tar, as torches to light up the Colosseum as the people went in to watch Christians being marred by animals and wild beasts and soldiers and etc. And so this is the context within which Paul is writing. Even Paul's Roman citizenship, which had delivered him from many a past brush with death, would prove to wear out it with respect to its usefulness in the end. Let me just show you two texts that would affirm that Paul recognizes his end is near, is imminent. In chapter 2 of our book here of 2 Timothy, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained." And then jumping to chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, even more clearly, there he spoke of his chains. But here he says to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance." And so Paul very clearly is nearing the time of his death and departure. Ultimately, it is believed that somewhere in the mid to late AD 60s, before Nero's reign ended in AD 68, Paul was beheaded under the reign of Nero, sometime in the mid to late AD 60s. And so, as we might expect, in many ways, this letter would be classified as a man's dying words to his protege. Timothy was a son of Paul, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. And we'll see that in some of the language as well. Not because Paul was used to bring him to salvation. Timothy was saved probably way before Paul even was saved, perhaps, or at least before in some sense. Certainly Paul was not the one who had brought him to faith in Christ. But Paul had trained him and helped rear him up into the ministry that he was presently in. And in many ways, Paul was a father to him and Timothy was his protege. And so this is like a final letter to some extent, although Paul may see Timothy again after this. It's his last letter to him, and it's in some way what we might classify as his dying words. It is certainly the last of Paul's epistles found within the canon of Scripture. And this being the case, you'll find Paul speaking in more general terms as opposed to the more specific things that he addressed in 1 Timothy. So in 1 Timothy, there's a lot of very specific instructions that we went over that he'd given to Paul had given to Timothy as to what to do in Ephesus. And Paul now is more general in the instructions that he gives, which would be in keeping with someone who is seeking to write his last letter, his dying words to his protege. Certainly he does address some of the same matters that he addressed in 1 Timothy, which obviously were still relevant, but he does so in more of a general way. And then thirdly, lastly, as far as background information is concerned, it would seem that Timothy is still present in Asia Minor at this time. This is years after 1 Timothy was written, but he's somewhere in Asia Minor working and probably involved with the work at Ephesus still. But he may also be working amongst the other nearby local churches as well. When you think of the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, more than likely Timothy could have bounced around to some of those churches. He was not just a pastor of one church. He was somebody that helped raise up pastors amongst various churches. And he was probably still stationed throughout Asia. And he certainly had a ministry in Ephesus as well. And there's some indication of this. Let me just read some text to you. If you look at chapter 4, verse 12. Paul does say there, he's giving Timothy some information. He says, "And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." So in some way, him saying that would indicate that Timothy is not just in Ephesus. Otherwise, he would probably say, "I've sent him to you." Certainly there's the indication there that Timothy is somewhere nearby. When you look at verses 13 and following, it says, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." So Troas is a port city up in the western border of just north of Asia. So generally when you were going across the Aegean Sea and heading anywhere towards Greece or to where Paul was in Rome, you would cross over the Aegean Sea, and oftentimes they would take a boat from Troas. That's a port city. And so there's no question that Timothy would have been in Asia in order to come up and pass through that port city where Paul's cloak was, so that it gives us a good indication of where Timothy is. Verses 14 and 15, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." It is believed that Alexander was the person who was in Ephesus who had caused some trouble with Paul. So again, there's some indication there that that Timothy is at least ministering there in Ephesus as well. Verse 19, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Priscilla and Aquila often spent time in Ephesus. And then lastly, if you go back to chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, we just talked about Onesiphorus, who Timothy was to greet. Well, back to chapter 1, verse 16 to 18, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." So again, it seems to be pointing to the fact that Timothy is ministering in Asia, probably spending a lot of time in Ephesus, but maybe bouncing around to some of those churches. Just good to know by way of background where Timothy is, if we can know that. So hopefully that's helpful to you. So that's just a little bit of the background information. Upon reading through this short letter as well, you will find there are at least two main purposes that stand out. So I want to just give you two of the main purposes. One I'll elaborate a little more on than the other one. But there's two main reasons that Paul writes this letter. And there's always sub-reasons, subcategories of reasons, and so on. But two main reasons that Paul writes this letter to Timothy. First, recognizing that his coming trial and death are on the horizon, Paul wants to see Timothy, and so he charges Timothy to come to Rome. So one of the reasons that Paul writes this is to exhort Timothy to come and see him. He wants to see him one last time, as it were. Paul has, as we'll see in this letter, been abandoned by many other Christians. He has been abandoned by them at his preliminary hearing. He was left on his own. Very sad state to be in, but we find that in this book. And he's awaiting his final trial now. And he's hoping that before that happens, at some point, Timothy would come and see him. Let me just show you a few verses that would confirm this. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, and without ceasing. I remember you my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." So at least there we see there's this desire that he has for Timothy to come, to see him. Well, that desire is seen as a command when you get to chapter 4, the end of the book. If you look at verses 9 through 16, and also you'll get the sense here of Paul having been left alone, having been forsaken by many at his preliminary hearing and so on, and looking for Timothy. He says in verse 9 through 16, be diligent to come to me quickly. For, so here's a reason for that too. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our works. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And then finally, verse 21, he says, do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. And so clearly, Paul is in a situation here where in many ways he is alone. There are some who are there in and out. Some brethren are just spread out for good reason, serving in other areas. Some have left him. Many have forsaken him at his preliminary hearing. And he had to stand alone. Of course, the Lord gave him strength, but he has this strong desire for Timothy to come see him before his final trial. And so that's one of the reasons that Paul writes this letter. And then secondly, a second reason, main reason that Paul writes this letter, is that in light of the present difficulty and persecution being faced by many Christians, and in a context where some have already apostatized, Paul wants to thoroughly exhort Timothy to remain steadfast and uncompromising, especially in his commitment to uphold the true doctrine of the faith, which is being aggressively attacked. And so Christians are falling by the wayside, or at least professing Christians are apostatizing. They're leaving the faith. The persecution is intense. It's a time where there is compromise, whether it be in the lifestyle, whether it be in turning away from the faith, or at least in giving up on doctrine, on the doctrines of salvation to some extent. Compromise. And so Paul wants to charge Timothy to remain faithful. And you'll notice, and I'll read several texts to you quickly here. Notice a montage of the fervent exhortations that Paul gives to the somewhat timid Timothy so as to compel him onward. Remember, Paul knows he loves Timothy dearly. He is a son to him. Timothy has a lot of graces, a lot of gifts. He is a man who has shown much sacrifice, but he is also to some degree timid. He is young as far as his age goes. People would try to dominate him. There's some evidence that those kinds of things have happened. And so Paul wants to ensure that his backbone is strong in light of what the people of God are facing. Look at a couple of texts with me. Second Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. Just going to read through some verses here to show the sense of urgency of what Paul is stating to Timothy here. He says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. To verse 13, same chapter. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, look at verses 1 and following. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Jump down to verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then jump over to verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And then chapter 4, we'll just read the first 5 verses. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And so clearly there is a great sense of urgency in this letter. And Paul, no doubt shedding tears, is grabbing Timothy by the collar, as it were, and saying, Timothy, fight the good fight. Stay on course. My death is imminent. I have finished my race. I am ready to receive that crown of glory by the grace of God. Timothy, stay on track. Don't be afraid, but rather at all costs, consciously cling firmly to the truths that have been entrusted to you as if your very life depended upon it, because it does. It kind of gives you an appreciation for Paul's closing words in verse 22. What we might see is just a customary benedictory farewell, but really having much meaning in the context of all that Paul is charging Timothy. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And then we turn back to his opening words, which would suit this same context as well, in verses 1 and 2. And here I want to just spend a little time now going over with you some things about the greeting. Now, we have gone over some of these things in 1 Timothy already, I'm not going to mimic everything that I've stated, but I do think it's important to understand this greeting within its related context and to see that it's more than just a customary greeting and has significant meaning for what Paul is trying to get across to Timothy. And so, having considered some background information as well as the main purposes of the letter, let us now look at the greeting, the significance of which is all the more magnified by the purpose of the letter that we have just gone over. So Paul begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. The relevance of this introductory statement, brethren, though customary for Paul, is profound, especially in the context of all that Paul is experiencing. For here we have in this first statement both the calling of Paul and the hope of Paul, both of which no doubt support him in his present imprisonment and impending martyrdom. These words are so significant in light of what Paul is going through. In fact, you might say, how can Paul endure, knowing he's about to be killed, knowing the torturous things he's already experienced? Well, verse 1 is significant in understanding the motivation and the platform that upheld Paul through these trials. And so first, in looking at this statement, we consider that Paul states that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Many years earlier, you recall that Paul was once a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was educated and groomed under the high order of Gamaliel. He was under no threat of persecution. He had a wonderful life at the top of Israel's leadership ahead of him. He would have been somebody who would have had it all. He was well off at that time. Wealth, respect, praise, comfort, freedom, health, and etc. belong to Paul. But in accordance with the will of God, Paul says here, he was set apart unto a course of suffering, persecution, constant trial, discomfort, abandonment, and ultimately a cruel death as a representative of apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had himself, not too long before, bore his own cross and laid down his own life in accordance with the will of God. So Paul was called to this type of ministry. From the standpoint of the world, there was absolutely no benefit to being an apostle, particularly for Paul, who lost everything in the process. But from the standpoint of God, Paul was suffering honorably for an eternal cause with eternal ramifications in accordance with the divine will and plan of God. Young people, look at the Apostle Paul and consider what he had, who he was. He was the kind of person we all would have wanted to be when he was a Pharisee. But he gave all that up, or he was called out of that, in accordance with the will of God, unto a life of great suffering, persecution, trial, sacrifice, and so on. You see, Paul was living a big picture reality where the crown of life lay ahead after the suffering and the incurred expense of small picture present trials and painful circumstances. Paul lived in light of eternity. Paul was someone who was looking at the big picture as opposed to the short-lived temporal things of this world consuming his soul. From a world-respected but God-dishonoring Pharisee, Paul had been brought to the place where he was a world-rejected but God-honoring apostle of Jesus Christ. Pitied from the standpoint of the world, the context within which his physical senses drew him, while receiving his commendation from God and the hosts of heaven, the context within which his spirit lived and thrived. Because Paul was serving a greater purpose and he was willing to sacrifice the praises and comforts of men and this life for the sake of serving and winning the elect. Paul had a heart for others. He went from a very self-absorbed, self-righteous Pharisee concerned with his own well-being and advancement to being one who would lay down his life for the sake of others. Look at verses 8 through 10 of chapter 2. Of 2 Timothy. Remember, he says that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And it's because of this gospel, he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was desirous to see God's people saved, and he was willing to lose everything in this life to fulfill that purpose. Secondly, you'll notice Paul says in that first statement back in chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and then he says, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God so as to serve the greatest imaginable purpose. Though he suffers frequent persecutions, and though he was on the verge of being put to death, having his head cut off with a sword because of this calling, yet he was a messenger of the promise of eternal life. That is to say that he was a messenger of that life which continues on forever, beyond the painful and limited boundaries of this present life, that life which consists of being rescued from the present curse of this fallen world and the death that accompanies it, so as to be welcomed eternally into the kingdom of God. It is that life which ultimately provides freedom from every dreadful and horrific reality that has come about through the fall of mankind, which has made its way into every evil thought and word and action, filling the entire scope of this world and our own individual hearts as well. It is life restored to fellowship with the living God, recreated from the inside to live in accordance with His glorious purposes, to no longer fall short of the glory of God, as Paul brings up the fall of mankind in Romans chapter 3. All of us have sinned and fall short of that glory. To no longer fall short of that glory. It is a life of righteousness and peace and joy and rest forevermore, beginning with peace with God in this world and continuing on to being in eternal peace with the surrounding circumstances that accompany us beyond the veil of death. That is the life that Paul would proclaim. And all of this, the promise of this and the reality of this true life itself, is only found in one location. And Paul says that very clearly in this first verse. According, he says, to the promise of life, I've been called into this ministry. This ministry which has brought me to the gate of death at this very moment. This ministry which has marred my physical physique all over the place. This ministry which has left me with nothing in this world and has taken away everything from me and from a material standpoint. He says, but this ministry unto life itself, he says, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus alone is the door, the gateway, and the very sphere of dwelling where this life is born and found. And there's no other place to obtain it. It's only in Jesus Christ. It is in union with Him. And by this faith union alone, united with Him, in His atoning sacrifice, in His death and in His resurrection, and seated with Him in the heavenly places, that this life is found only in this Christ. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, was set apart from the temporal comforts of this world to proclaim the glory of this new life found in Christ. And it is this reality that enables Paul to say, in spite of the present sufferings and persecutions that he endures and will endure unto death, it is this reality in verse 1 that enables him to say, it is well worth it. To live is Christ. To bear, in other words, the suffering that come with exalting Christ's glory. To be consumed with the exaltation and glorification of Christ unto my own hurt and sorrow and death from a physical standpoint. It's from this standpoint that Paul can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so, in but a few words, when you tease out just that first verse, Paul has already prepared Timothy to receive the exhortation of this letter. With more than enough encouragement in the glory of this calling alone to enable him to remain steadfast and to finish the race in the face of uncertain trials and surrounding apostasy. That verse alone, in the context of what Paul was going through and how he would now charge Timothy as Paul is on death row, as it were, means the world to the introduction of this letter. And then you notice again as well in verse 2, the very close connection, the relational bond that Paul had with Timothy. He says to Timothy, a beloved son. Saying a beloved son, in one sense, even there, Paul is saying, I've had this calling. This is where I am from. This is where I'm at. This is where I'm going. This is what God has done by His will. And you are a son. You are somebody who is coming through that same loin, those same loins, as it were, in your own ministry. Notice, again, Paul's fatherly affection for Timothy as a spiritual son. Again, not whom Paul was used to convert, but whom Paul had taken under his wings as a protege, and who was further gifted by the laying on of the hands of Paul. It says here, to Timothy, a beloved son, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, in that greeting, he says to Timothy, a true son in the faith. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And then chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 14, he says, therefore, chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership," which Paul was a part of. And we'll see that in a moment. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, he says there, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So the gift that Timothy had received came from the laying on of the hands of the Apostle Paul. And then chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 1. "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So again, there is that filial relationship that Paul has with Timothy. And that comes out throughout the entirety of this letter, which no doubt in its original copy was covered with tears. Well, this then leads Paul to bring forth in the second part of verse 2, his customary benedictory greeting, where he wishes Timothy to be blessed with those great and almighty weapons that will provide him with everything that he needs to persevere to the end. Notice he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Those three tools, those three weapons that are most necessary for our perseverance in our Christian faith and in seeking to fulfill the purpose and the ministry for which God has set us apart. Grace, God's continual favor, never merited, but always freely given in Christ, not only for the salvation of his people, but for their sanctification and complete prosperity as well. Grace, which we need, brethren, as everybody's been as we needed when we were first saved, we need today, and we'll need tomorrow, and we'll need until the day that the Lord brings us home. Mercy. Mercy, God's ongoing pardon for all of the sins of his people. Past, present, and future sins being pardoned. What a wonderful thing it is to know, as the psalmist says in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy are following me all the days of my life. Mercy has not forsaken me, for if it does, my sins will overtake me and destroy me." But no, God's mercy is always with his people. And then Paul says, and peace. Peace, the unending reality of God's unchanging, sincere love for you and his design to do all things for your good. His unwavering commitment to relate favorably with his people without even a hint of wrath, aggression, or abandonment. Always ongoing peace with God, receiving ongoing mercy and grace from God. Those are the tools that we need to survive. These three, Paul says, from the Father. The Father who ordains all things whatsoever that shall come to pass. The all-sovereign. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds the very keys of eternal life bound up in his own person and work. Brethren, I want to suggest to you that the greatest blessing you could ever wish upon a soul in this world, in any sense whatsoever, if you took all of the world's goods and combined them in one pile, and you took this one blessing and put it in the other, you would do well to wish for the other blessing, that grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord would be continually granted to those who we are speaking to and who are the subjects or the objects of our ministry. And so, brethren, Paul could wish nothing greater than these for Timothy, which alone will grant him the final victory against all of the opposition of devils and wicked men combined. And so we have Paul's customary but weighty greeting, worth far more in its actual substance than the quick way in which we might be tempted to skim past how often we read these greetings and try to just get into the meat of the letter, when the greetings are very relevant for everything else that is commanded or taught in the letter. Well, Lord willing, brethren, next time we will make our way then into Paul's introductory expression of thanksgiving to God for Timothy before we delve into the meat of the letter. But for now, brethren, I want to just close them with you by leaving you with a few final thoughts and applications in light of what we've gone over and the purpose of this letter, some of the background information, and just what we've seen in the greeting. Let me give you some very pertinent applications and closing thoughts that I hope will benefit you in light of what we've gone over. First, then, by way of application, brethren. First, recognize the great and tremendous privilege you have, no matter what your present physical or temporal circumstances might be, if you have been called out of the darkness of this world to serve the cause of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Recognize the privilege you have. There is no one anywhere on the entire planet more privileged than those who are called into the service of Christ and His church. And there are people who are living presently in mud huts in third world countries who, having been given a glorious inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, are far better, eternally better off than the richest of the richest of this entire world. And so I ask you, are you a child of the living God? Though you have lost everything else, do you not see how blessed you are? Consider the life of the Apostle Paul. What he had. What he lost. Where he was when he wrote this letter. The greatest joys of this world are but for a day or two or maybe even three. But you will soon, brethren, be in the presence of your Lord and Savior and His holy angels and His beloved called home saints forever and ever and ever and ever. You're soon going to be there. That's why Paul told the Philippians that for him, it would be far better if he departed to be with Christ. But for their sakes, he was confident that he would remain. He knew he had ministry to continue on with before he was called out. But he would much rather be with Christ. And brethren, we are given the glorious privilege of serving in Christ's militant church here on earth, where even in all of our sufferings and our trials and our tribulations, we can see through the artificial veil of this world's temporal joys, casting our focus on bringing glory to the beloved Christ who has loved us and given Himself for us. We can pull back and see the truth, the temporal, short-lived nature of this world. No, we are not apostles. But we can certainly say that we are servants of Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, we can say with Paul. If you are a follower of Christ, if you are a Christian this morning, it's only because you have been called by the will of God, according to the free life that He gives us, which is in Christ Jesus. For though we suffer in this life, brethren, we only suffer for a short time unto eternal glory. And there are yet so many souls to win for Christ. See, the people in heaven are wonderfully privileged right now because they're in the presence of Christ. And there's not a moment of grief or sorrow in their hearts. But in another sense, we have a significant privilege that they no longer have. Not that they would covet it, but we still have it. That we have the opportunity to continue to serve in the church militant, in the army of Christ on earth, seeking to win souls for Christ. That's a privilege we still have. Secondly, by way of application. So first, let us remember that privilege that we have in Christ. Secondly, recognizing the implications of all that we have gone over, and in consideration of the urgent tone of this letter, we ought to be compelled as well, brethren, not only to rejoice in the great privilege that we're given in Christ, but also to soberly remind ourselves that we are in a battle and a war, brethren. We're in a battle and a war. And brethren, I fear that some of us are either sleeping or on a self-proclaimed leave based upon the way in which we are consumed by the things of this world. Understand that the kingdom of God is not something that simply conveyor belts along. Rather, its progress requires diligent, persevering, conscious, focused effort. We have to fight the good fight. We have to live out this faith. We have to expect opposition. We have to persevere and be diligent in our service to the Lord. It requires discipline and generally always, always progresses in a sphere of inconvenience and discomfort and self-sacrifice and cross-bearing. If you are waiting for the day for your schedule to be cleared up so that you can do more for the kingdom of God, that day will never come. You need to make sacrifices now and to be diligent and focused now in serving Christ and His church, because that day will never come. It must be a fight, brethren. And if you are not in a battle, then perhaps maybe you have surrendered in some sense. Maybe you have surrendered having bowed your knees to the altar of convenience and comfort and the affairs of everyday life. And you see, the type of surrender that exists in our country in many ways is more powerful, I think, than some of what others experience where there's persecution. Because where there's persecution, that's hard. And that can lead people to apostatize. And that's what happened to some of the people Paul's talking about in this letter. But in our country, the type of surrender is a surrender of just more and more embracing the comforts of this life and this world. It's getting caught up in the affairs of everyday life. Verse 4 of chapter 2. Notice what he says, verses 3 and 4. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And he goes on to say, teach this to the others. This isn't just for Timothy. This is for all of us. Will you not, at the very least, brethren, at the very least, examine your own hearts this morning and your own present lives to see where you stand at this very moment? What story does your life tell in the year 2017? Let's not go back too far, because if you're like me, your memory doesn't go back that far. But what does 2017 tell of your life? If there could be some kind of a slogan over the way you've lived this last year, what would that slogan look like? What do your actions and thoughts and movements over the last year tell about your commitment to Christ and His church and the gospel? Now, for some, that might be a slogan of being given over to lusts and all kinds of sin and so on, and you're kind of returning, and that could be the case. But for others, it might be just a slogan of just very busy with the affairs of everyday life. Very little involvement in the church. Minimal gathering together with the people of God to worship and fellowship. Less evangelistic effort to others. Minimal fellowship with the Lord in His Word and in prayer. Do we look like the church of Ephesus, where Timothy was, spoken of in Revelation, that has a fervent grasp of true doctrine, which we should have, a fervent hatred of the lies of the enemy and willing to contend to the end against falsehoods and heresies? A church that has persevered and endured, perhaps, through different kinds of trials and sufferings, but a church that has lost its first love. Such a significant mark of disgrace on the church of Ephesus that the Lord had said, if you don't get that in order and return back and remember from where you come, if you don't go back to the honeymoon, remember your commitment and love for me, I will remove your lampstand. I will take away the light altogether. And then your doctrine, your commitment to the truth, your fighting against heresy will all fall apart. And you will become a liberal church that has no zeal for truth. Friends, if your brethren, if you've gone off track, whether it's in a moral standpoint or whether it's just in a falling away from your commitment to Christ standpoint, come back to the throne of grace and be renewed and press on. See, that's the glory of the gospel. It's for us as Christians. We don't have to say, well, Lord, I've kind of gone off straight, you know, of course here, but I realize that the gospel already saved me. I can't go back to that route. No, the Lord is saying, hey, come back again. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To the church at Ephesus, he says, look, return. Return to me, he says, and he'll give you the blessings of eternal life. He'll give them the blessings that come with that. He'll accept us again if we've grown dull, if we've drifted. Lastly, by way of application, finally, if you're outside of Christ this morning, I was addressing the brethren in my last two applications, but if you are not a Christian this morning, what profit do you anticipate gaining spending your whole life alienated from God, pursuing things that will never benefit you beyond the grave? You're going to die. You're not going to be here forever. Stop the wild goose chase of this world and think about that. It's going to be over before you know it. Don't you see that your death is calling out to you? Don't you see that you are soon to be the one that is staring up at everyone in the funeral home at your own wake service? When death reaches you, it will carry you off to stand before the God whom you have rejected and shunned your whole life, and you will have to give an account. And having rejected the only means of reconciliation and life in Christ in this life, you will be without hope on that day. There is a point of no return. See, in this life, one of the great joys is oftentimes we can correct things. There's a point of return. Usually there's some collateral damage, but we can kind of fix things. Once you get beyond the grave, it's sealed. There is no repentance. There is no Savior beyond the grave. There is no hope. There is no atonement. There is no reconciliation with God. You will be without hope if you are not found in Jesus Christ by faith and living a life that manifests that he is your Lord and your Savior. I tried to imagine this week what happened in Texas if it had happened here this morning, or last week, I should say, in this church. Maybe if we had two armed men who came in from these two side doors, starting from the back where my own children are, and began to gun everybody down in these pews, sitting there until he made sure they were all dead, going down these pews to the front. And I wonder, brethren, how many in this room would be ready, dying in a worship service and not knowing the God who was being worshiped in this context. Those people had plans. Some of them were going to go to lunch together after the service. They were going to have lunch at home. They were going to go to work the next day. Children were going to go back to school. They were going to play with their toys. They were going to go and play their video games. All kinds of things that were planned. They didn't know that at that service, the last thing we would see is a barrel pointed at their head with no chance to repent. Are you ready? If something like that should happen to you this morning, maybe not in that setting, but maybe in a car accident. Maybe a stroke that's mustering itself up in your head and you don't know about. Maybe leukemia, maybe cancer, maybe immediate, maybe longer term, whatever it is. Are you ready to stand before God? May God give you the grace to be certain this day, this moment, that you are found in Jesus Christ so that you can have peace. That no matter what happens, I know where I'm going. I know I'm with Christ. God give you that grace. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, even for these introductory greetings and blessings that we read often in these letters, and are so easy to just miss the significance of what these things entail, the significance of the Apostle Paul saying what he says there about his calling and about the hope that he had in light or in spite of what he was presently facing when he wrote that letter. And Father, we pray that we who are your people would not miss that truth. That if we have drifted in any sense, whether it be into some kind of known sin or sins, or whether it be that we have just gotten too busy with other things and have not spent time at the feet of Christ, have not spent time seeking to find our place in specifically serving your church, we pray that you would grant us grace and repentance and help us to come back. We thank you that you are a God who is more than willing to restore the years that the locusts have eaten away. That you are a God who is gracious. That you are a God who, when sinners of any kind come to you in sincerity and repentance, you welcome them with open arms. Help us as your people to see that and to seek to ensure that we are faithfully walking with you. And Father, we pray for those who don't know you this morning in this room. We ask that you would save them. We pray that they would cry out this very moment, this very day, Lord, that they would not put it off at all. That they would not find rest and peace until they find it in Jesus Christ. Don't allow the enemy to pluck away the seeds that have been cast out this morning. We ask that you would cause it to be planted in fertile ground, looking to you, Holy Spirit, to do your great work. For Christ's sake and name we pray. Amen.